Zechariah. And as I neglected to request that this be put in the bulletin, I will ask YZ and Maria to come immediately after the sermon for membership. We will be reading today Zechariah chapter 3, and we will consider together the entire chapter this morning. Let us hear with reverent hearts the holy word of God. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty Lord of heaven and earth, our hearts now stand in awe before your word. And we ask you, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive the truths of your word this morning. Glorify Jesus Christ among us and in our hearts. Enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would accompany your word with the power of the Spirit to work in our hearts as you alone can. And if anyone does not know the glory of Christ, may this be the day of redemption. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Several years back, the well-known pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul wrote a children's book called The Priest with Dirty Clothes. And in that book, the priest, as the title indicates, is going to see the king, but he finds himself with dirty clothes, and he is unsuitable to appear before his king. But as he comes into the presence of the king himself takes off his filthy robes and replaces them with clean garments. Well, Sproul no doubt wrote that story on the basis of the chapter that we find before us in the book of Zechariah. Because here is Joshua, the priest with dirty clothes. Here is Joshua, who is supposed to represent purity and cleanliness, to represent the people before God. But he appears before God, not as clean, not as pure, but as filthy. And what we see in this passage is the Lord teaching us something, not simply about this priest with filthy clothes, but about our filthy clothes. The fact is that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing to offer God but our own sinful hearts and our own sinful impurity. And apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the priest with filthy garments would have been cast off, so each one of us will be cast off in the sight of God. So what we're going to see today from Zechariah chapter 3 is that the forgiveness of sin is the basis for God's blessing on the church. And remember, that is our theme in the book of Zechariah. How does the blessing of God, how does the presence of God come upon the church of God? And this issue of the forgiveness of sins is the foundation for every blessing that we receive from the hands of God. In other words, without this, we receive nothing else. And with this, we receive all riches in Jesus Christ. Well, I want us to look at our text under four headings today. First, in verses 1 and 2, the problem of sin. Second, in verses 3 and 5, the needs of sinners. Thirdly, in verses 6 and 7, the results of forgiveness. And lastly, verses 8 through 10, the means of forgiveness. Now, before we begin with verse 1, I want to remind you something of what the prophet is doing. He has come to the returned exiles, and the first thing he has done is required repentance, even of the faithful few. The faithful few who at their own cost entered into the land out of exile, came back to rebuild when it was dangerous. Nevertheless, God calls them to continue to lead a life of repentance and obedience in the sight of God. And then God surveys their situation. And he promises that he will come and he will shake the nations and disturb the nations that fought against them. And then, as we saw last week in chapter 2, not only does God fight their enemies for them, but he restores his own glorious presence in their midst. What we have going on here as we come to chapter 3 is that God has promised his church these great and these wonderful blessings culminating in his presence. But there is a question looming in the background. And it is the same question that faces you and I this morning. And a question that faces human beings in every age of the world. And that is, how can a sinful people be accepted in the sight of a holy God? The question, in other words, is not why doesn't God bless us more than he currently has? The real question is, why does a holy God bless sinners at all? And that is why I said at the outset that the message of our text is that the forgiveness of sin is the basis of God's blessing upon the church. Well, in verse 1, we see the problem unfolding. In this fourth vision, Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest. Now, Joshua was one of the men who returned in the exile. He came in a direct line of descendants from Aaron and Aaron's sons. Aaron, of course, was the first high priest in Israel. And by the grace of God, the line has been preserved. The importance of the high priest was that he was a daily reminder to the people that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without a mediator between God and man, there is no two-way traffic between God and man. And so in some sense, the priest is reminding them of two things simultaneously. On the one hand, the need of sacrifice to come into the presence of God. Sin must be dealt with and sin must be atoned for. They must have some mediator between God and man. On the other hand, the fact that the priest is standing day after day and year after year offering these sacrifices reminds them that God has not yet given the perfect sacrifice to take away sin. And the best biblical explanation of these things is found in the 9th and 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where this is almost the exclusive subject. The point is this: if Israel is coming back into the land and they're rebuilding their temple and they have a promise of God's presence and protection, they need to restore the priesthood if they are to continue in their special relationship to God. So Joshua was well known to Zechariah. Joshua was well known to the people who heard Zechariah's message. But when he sees Joshua, there is something appalling about the scene, something that is shocking. He is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is there as well. You see, perhaps the picture we expect is this. Here is the high priest, and he's standing in front of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, as we've already seen in this book, is both Yahweh, the true God, and yet he is distinguished often from Yahweh. In other words, what we have here is the person of the Father addressing the angel of the Lord as the pre-incarnate Son, and the role that he has been playing in the book of Zechariah is to watch over and care for his church, even as the Son of God does now at the right hand of God. And here he is, the angel of the Lord, standing in the presence of God with the high priest in the temple. But the scene dramatically shifts from a worship service in the temple to a courtroom. And Satan comes as the prosecuting attorney. And he comes and he stands between the high priest and the angel of the Lord. And it's as though he points to the high priest and he says, he is guilty. He is a sinner. He cannot usher God's people into God's presence. He is unworthy and he is unholy. Now we're going to see how the Lord deals with this in just a moment. But first it's important to recognize that Joshua is not simply being singled out as an individual. Joshua here is representing the entire nation. And so when Satan brings the accusation against Joshua, he is really accusing the entire body, the whole group of people. It's as though he's coming and reminding no less than God himself, how can these people serve you? How can these people be blessed by you? How can you dwell in the midst of these people? They are sinful. Their priest is sinful. They have nothing with which to recommend themselves to you. Now, the first thing you need to recognize today is the Lord, or rather Satan in this case, does not accuse Joshua because he stands out from other sinners. He doesn't accuse Joshua because he is a particularly bad sinner. He accuses Joshua simply because he is a sinner. You see, one of the greatest ironies with respect to our sin is it is one of the most misunderstood concepts in the world today. When we think of sin, typically the only thing we think of is if somebody is a sinner, they must be a particularly bad person. They must have done a lot of bad things and external things in this life. But the problem is this. As Jesus Christ says, the only reason why we sin in our speech, why we produce murder and adultery and theft and lying and everything else that sinners do in this world is because these things spring out of an evil heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart proceed adulteries and murders and so on and all the other things that Christ lists. You see, in a certain sense, when you consider the particular sins in your life, you should, as it were, trace those sins in a straight line to what they tell you about your own heart. In other words, when we are convicted of particular and specific sins, it must always remind us of the broader problem. We have not simply sinned, but we are sinners. And the irony here is that Satan often understands this better than a world full of sinners does. The last thing that human beings want to admit is their utter and total wretchedness and helplessness in the sight of God. But my dear friends, Satan sees you better than you see yourself. Satan recognizes the problem that humanity often doesn't, that we do not deserve to be in the presence of God, that we deserve, as I believe either Augustine or Chrysostom or one of the church fathers said, that for God to cast us into hell because of our most righteous acts of praise. The problem is not what we are doing. The problem is us. The problem is that we are defiled. We act the way we act because we are who we are. And if we compare ourselves to other people, then perhaps we measure up pretty well. Perhaps we think like the Pharisee in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you that I fast twice a week. I thank you that I'm not a woman in one case, one of the accounts there. I thank you that I'm not even like this tax collector. But my dear friends, if you've understood the message of verses 1 and 2, if you've understood the message of the Bible as a whole, you will not cry out like that Pharisee, but like the tax collector. Not even lifting up your eyes to heaven, crying out, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. You see, Satan's accusation is plausible. And notice that it's not Joshua who takes up his defense, but it's the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord confronts Satan directly. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not as a brand plucked from the burning? In other words, it's as though the Son of God, before his incarnation, stares Satan in the face and says, get out of my sight. I don't want to hear your accusations against my people anymore. He's like a brand plucked from the fire. Now, what this is like in a certain sense is children, when you see a fire, and perhaps your parents throw another log on the fire to keep the fire going, what happens to that piece of wood? It begins to be burned, and it begins to fall apart. And eventually, as the wood is burned up, it completely turns into dust, into ash. Well, here God is saying, Joshua and my people are like that brand sitting in the fire. But before it was consumed, I snatched them out of the fire. I rescued them from the flames of my own wrath. I took my people as a brand from the burning. So the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Get out of here. You see, Satan is the prosecution, but Jesus Christ is the defense attorney. And this is how the scriptures describe him in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 2, if anyone has sinned, we have an advocate. We have a defender before the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And how can he defend us? Because he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And that is a word that everyone here should learn and know. Because to be a propitiation means to cover and to take away the wrath of God that you and I deserve for our sins. And so here is Christ, even before He takes on human flesh, before He dies on the cross, standing as it were in the court of the temple and saying, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." You see, we must recognize the problem of sin. Well, there's something else going on here. It's not simply that Satan is accusing Joshua and the people of their unworthiness. But the fact is, God has already given them promises. God has said, "I have returned." God has promised that "I am with you and you are my people." And as one commentator puts it, what's going on here is Satan is trying to discourage the people from working. In other words, if Satan cannot discourage us from working, then he comes to us in the midst of our service to God, reminds us of our unworthiness, and tries to discourage us of any hope of success. You see, the people are rebuilding. Satan is accusing and trying to discourage them from serving the Lord. And this reminds us, dear friends, as Christians, you must recognize that not only does your salvation initially depend upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, but your continued obedience in the church and your continued service to Christ in this world depends upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ just as truly and just as really. In other words, if we begin to stand in our own strength, if we look at our circumstances, if we look at our own lives, if we consider our own unworthiness, then we will be found just as unworthy as Joshua. But our courage and our encouragement must continue to come from the fact that it is the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who undertakes our redemption. Just this morning, I saw a vivid illustration of this reading the Gospel according to Luke. When Jesus comes to Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." In other words, Peter, Satan has come accusing you and he would tear you apart. You would not be able to stand before the accusations at all. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." That is a vivid and perfect picture of what the angel of the Lord is doing here. And so, dear friends, will you not rest in the promises of God? Will you not rest in the Son of God who, through His mere rebuke, puts all of the accusations of Satan to flight? Now, we see here the problem of sin. We see in verses 3 and 5 the needs of sinners. Because we don't simply see here Satan fleeing the scene. But now, as it were, our gaze turns to Joshua, the high priest. And our immediate question is, how does he appear in the sight of God? Well, the picture looks quite bad. Now, Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Now, the translation "filthy" doesn't really bring out the strength of what the prophet is seeing. It's actually the word that's most often used as human excrement in the Bible. In other words, he is disastrously filthy. He is repulsive. He is disgusting. There is a stench arising from his garments. Far from being clean and qualified to represent the people before God, he is as disqualified as a priest can ever possibly be. The Lord rebukes Satan, but Satan had a plausible charge against Joshua. He's filthy. Then notice what he says. The angel of the Lord said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Now, all of this is symbolic, and the symbolism becomes very explicit in the end of verse 4. And he said to him, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. You see, it is cleansing. And what a vivid picture of the forgiveness of sins. This is actually more than the forgiveness of sins. This is not simply taking the filthy garment of sin away from the sinner, but this is clothing the sinner with a pure garment. In other words, if the filthy garment represents his unrighteousness and represents your unrighteousness, in the gospel, not only does Jesus Christ take away your sin, but he counts us righteous in his sight. This is an Old Testament description. And very naturally, it appears to us in signs and symbols and visions. But here the Lord is saying exactly the same thing that the Apostle Paul tells us in the second epistle to the Corinthians. At the end of chapter 5, he gives us one of those most glorious statements of the work of Christ we find in the entire Bible. That he that is the Father made him that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. You see, here is the angel of the Lord taking the filthy garment away. Christ becoming sin. Christ taking that filthy garment and, as it were, clothing himself with it and putting it on his own back and bearing the brunt of the Father's wrath for his people. But then on the other side, clothing his people with his own righteousness, as it were, as a robe. You see, the idea here is substitution. The idea here is purification. And Joshua is cleansed. You see, the need that we have as sinners is not simply to be forgiven. People often say that. What does it mean to be righteous in Jesus Christ? It means that all of my sins have been forgiven. Well, that's certainly true. But that is only half of the picture. And I would dare say this morning, not only is it half of the picture, it is the lesser half of the picture. It is not only that God forgives your sins when you trust in Jesus Christ, but that God looks upon you who are trusting in His Son, and He gazes upon you and He sees the righteousness of His own Son. He sees you clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You see, my dear friend, you need to recognize you are Joshua. If you stand before the presence of God on your own, you are like this man in filthy garments. If you would say, I do not need Jesus Christ. I do not need to trust in this way. I do not require forgiveness from this God, and I do not require righteousness. I will do it on my own. Thank you. And my dear friends, God can do nothing but look at you and see you just as filthy, polluted, and defiled as Joshua. But here is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God comes to you clothed like Joshua, with the stench of your sins offensive to the angels, repelling the saints, and raising up as a stench to heaven itself. And yet God comes and clothes you with a righteousness that is not your own in Jesus Christ. This is perhaps one of the most glorious pictures in the Bible of what the Lord Jesus Christ does in counting us righteous in the sight of God. Have you recognized your true need in the sight of God? Have you come to know that all of your righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God? Have you come to realize your utter helplessness apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to fall at the feet of Christ, begging for His mercy alone? Will you not reach out your hand and embrace the Savior? Will you not embrace this Christ with all of His righteousness and everything that He is? Will you not become like Joshua, though you be in your filthy garments, whatever your sins may be in this life, whether it be sexual immorality and pornography, whether it be lying or cheating or stealing, whether it simply be ignoring the Word of God and not hearing the gospel that has come to you so many times, whatever you have done and however you have despised the law of God, then dear friend, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be as this priest. You will be cleansed of your sin and you will be counted righteous in the sight of God. Now, my dear friends, which of you this morning would stand outside of these benefits? Which of you would not embrace this Savior? Which of you would not desire to be found in the condition of Joshua with the clean robes rather than the Joshua with the filthy garments? This shows us our need. We require forgiveness and we require righteousness. And dear friend, the good news of the gospel is it is available to us. But not only does he address the problem of sin and the needs of sinners. And by the way, notice how Zechariah responds to this in verse 5. It's as though he understands what's going on. And as he's watching the vision and he knows the implications for himself and for his people, he interrupts and he says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." In other words, he's saying, as you're clothing the priest and putting on the garments that he needs to stand in the temple, don't forget the turban. Don't forget the turban that sat on the priest's head with the plaque that said, "Holiness to the Lord." You see, what he's saying is, let all the details be put in order. He knows the priest is being restored and he is excited about it. Because he is rejoicing, just as you and I should, over the redemptive purposes of God and the acts of God on behalf of his people. Now, the term for turban here is not the typical word that's used for the priestly turban in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's used for a crown being put upon a king. We do have in chapter 6 the priest receiving a crown. But here, probably the idea is not only is this man going to be restored, but he will be restored in such a way that he will be clothed in splendor. And so they put the clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord is standing by. You see, there's almost a tension here, a sense of anticipation. The priest is ready for work. He's been set apart. He's been cleansed. And now the angel of the Lord is standing by. What's going to happen next? Well, we see, thirdly, in verses 6 and 7, the results of forgiveness. Notice what he says. The angel of the Lord, in verse 6, solemnly assured Joshua. But the assurance that he gives is not simply saying, your sins are forgiven, and you are clothed with a robe of righteousness. But he says in verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. As one commentator put it, the Lord saves us from sin, but not in sin. You see what the angel of the Lord is doing. Joshua, you are cleansed from sin, but you are not cleansed to continue in sin. Your filth is removed. You are counted righteous in Christ. And now, in light of these things, there are obligations that come upon you. Obligations that come upon you with greater force than before you were forgiven. Because you see, we learn in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that the grace of God and the free favor of God in Jesus Christ does not relieve our responsibility to obey the law of God. It increases our responsibility to obey the law of God. Joshua, you've been cleansed. You have been counted righteous. Now here's what you must do. Keep my statutes. Obey my commands. If you do these things, I will bless you and you will be useful in my service. You see, what he's saying is this. Faithful obedience to the Lord goes hand in hand with useful service for the Lord. Now that you have been cleansed, you must follow me. And so it is with every Christian in this room. The Lord has upheld an unbreakable chain between our justification in the sight of God and our sanctification, between our status as righteous in Jesus Christ and our obedience and personal holiness to Jesus Christ. And God always follows the promise of forgiveness, the promise of righteousness, with an exhortation to obedience. Perhaps one of the greatest examples of this is in Romans 12. After 11 chapters of doing nothing but extolling the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul now comes with a great therefore of the gospel. Therefore, present yourselves to God as living sacrifices. This is your rational worship. This is the only proper response that you can give to this glorious gospel of the first 11 chapters. You must come, and in grateful obedience, you must obey the commandments of the Lord. Not slavishly. Not as a fearful bondservant who fears that he'll be beaten by his master when he disobeys. But as sons and heirs of the kingdom. As those who have been rescued by the Father through the Son by the powerful operation of the Spirit. You see, our response after hearing the glory of the gospel of Christ should be as Isaiah once said, "Here am I, Lord, send me. Show me your will, O Lord. Reveal your paths to me. Teach me your truths and enable me to obey you." Now, it doesn't deal with this in our text. Here we're dealing with being clothed with righteousness, having our sins forgiven and exhorted to obey. But there's something else we also need to consider as Christians. Why should we, like Joshua, give so much attention to the statutes and the rules and the laws of God? Because when Christ clothed us in His righteousness, the Spirit simultaneously changes our hearts. We embrace Christ because the Spirit works in our hearts, because the Spirit changes our hearts so that our view of Christ is different than it was before. You see, a Christian comes to Jesus Christ because he or she sees the beauty and glory, the loveliness of Jesus Christ, and flees to Him. But my dear friends, can we flee to Jesus Christ seeing His beauty and His loveliness? And afterwards despise Him? Not if we've been born of the Spirit. If we have been born of the Spirit, then verses 6 and 7 will always follow verses 1 through 5. Now notice this is an exhortation to Him and by implication to us. Do we take diligent care to study the will of God? Do you want to know the law of God? Does it grieve you, dear friend, because of the love of God to you in Christ, that you understand so little of the law of God? In our family, we've just been discussing these very principles, even this morning. We forget that God requires of us absolute perfection. His law requires obedience in the depths of our souls, in our thoughts, in our speech, and in our behavior. The full extensiveness of His law. We know we cannot measure up. We know we cannot keep it. We know we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But isn't it true, dear friends, that sometimes we forget that this is the same law that Jesus Christ sends us to after He forgives our sins? It's not a looser law. It's not a less perfect law. It doesn't stretch any less to our thoughts and to our speech and to our hearts than it did when we found ourselves condemned in our sins. So when He is telling Joshua, "Give attention to my ways and keep my charge," He is saying all of it. Now, people often struggle with this. How can we live this way as Christian people? How can we examine our thoughts, our motives, our hearts? Who can know his error, as David once said? Is this a healthy way to live? Well, my dear friends, we need to put all the pieces together. If you are justified in Jesus Christ, Christ has fulfilled the righteousness of that charge and that command to its uttermost. To the last farthing, to the tiniest piece of perfection, you are counted righteous in Jesus Christ. But it is because He has done so that you love every jot and tittle of that law. Every last word of the Word of God. Because of the mercies in Jesus Christ, does it grieve you that you don't understand the Word of God better? Do you know what it is to pray as the psalmist prayed? Lord, search me. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxieties. See, Lord, see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's as though He's saying, Lord, I have many faults this moment that I don't even know about. And it does not cripple me in my obedience to realize the fact. It stirs up my heart and it makes me want to obey You more fully. Show me my faults. Search my heart. I'm not afraid of it, Lord. I am righteous in Christ. And I want to follow Christ better all the days that I live. Why? Because ultimately I, and I hope all of you in this room, want to be in heaven with Christ. And one of the greatest blessings of heaven is that we will keep the law of God and the charge of God and the commandments of God, and we will never fail ever again. How does that affect you now? Are you stirred up, dear friend, by the mercies of God and Jesus Christ to follow the commands and the laws of God, even as Joshua does in this text? This doesn't mean that every Christian at every stage in life and every situation has the same attitude towards God's law and towards God's Word. We don't always think about these things as we should. But if we know nothing of this response and this charge that God requires in verses 6 and 7, maybe you don't know anything about this inner compulsion and desire to follow the law of God because of the grace of God, then, dear friend, I fear you know nothing of the grace of God. And this is why He immediately gives this exhortation. Notice the positive side of this. Here Joshua is essentially a minister. And the priests, among other things, were ministers of the gospel in the Old Testament. They were preachers of the Word of God. And here Joshua is sent forth with this great promise. As you obey me, as you sincerely, though imperfectly, keep my charge, I will give you a place in my courts. I will accept your priesthood on behalf of the people. And you will stand among those who are there. Now, what's interesting is who's the audience here? We don't know for sure, but it appears to be a host of angels. And as Joshua is leading the people in public worship in the presence of God, it is as though the Lord Himself envisions the choirs of angels surrounding them in this joyful, this glorious and obedient worship before the presence of God. My dear friend, it is no different this day. You do not hear them, you do not see them. But we are in the presence of God and of the hosts of heaven in some sense. And my dear friends, the angels in heaven rejoice over the salvation even of a single sinner. And they rejoice when the saints of God gather in the presence of the Holy Trinity to worship and glorify this Lord. And just as Joshua is promised a place in their presence, so are we in some sense. And what a glorious thing our worship is, cleansed in the righteousness of Christ, sincerely obeying the commands of Christ, with the angels of God joining the chorus of our songs this very day. We learned lastly the means of forgiveness in verses 9 and 10. And this is perhaps the most difficult part of the text, and we can't say with certainty what all of the details mean. Notice he sees a stone set before Joshua. Now, there are about 15 possibilities or suggestions as to what the stone means. I want to narrow them down to two. And they're going to sound very radically different. On the one hand, the stone could be referring to the plaque that was on the front of the turban. The proof that the high priest was accepted by God. And on that plaque was written the words, "Holiness to the Lord." We read here in verse 9 of the stone, and then God making its inscription. So it's possible it's the plaque with that inscription, "Holiness to the Lord." The other possibility is that it is a foundation stone to the temple, or perhaps a capstone in finishing the work. So in other words, a very different picture emerges. Not a stone on Joshua's forehead, but as the language seems to suggest, a large object in front of him. A stone in front of him. Well, then we make it more difficult by seeing that on the single stone there are seven eyes. The question is, are the eyes on the stone or are the eyes directed towards the stone? And then, of course, we ask, what does seven eyes mean? Well, probably the idea is this. Whether or not you take the stone to be the plaque on the priest's forehead, or a foundation stone or a capstone, the idea is about the same. The Lord is overseeing the work of the temple. The Lord is overseeing the rebuilding. He's either overseeing the priest directly, or he's overseeing the building and the stone that is placed to finish the particular work, or perhaps to begin it, depending on how you look at it. The seven eyes probably refer to chapter 4, verse 10, where we're told that these seven are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Or to add to the picture, in Revelation chapter 5, Jesus Christ appears as a lamb with seven eyes. And the seven eyes are called the seven spirits of God. Perhaps a better way to understand that is a sevenfold spirit of God. In other words, he's describing the Holy Spirit. And the eyes signify his knowledge and his wisdom. And so the seven spirits of God in chapter 4, the seven eyes on the Lamb and the seven eyes pointing to this stone all seem to refer to God's knowledge, to God's wisdom in overseeing the work. So the picture in verse 9 is simply this. I will ensure, the Lord is saying, that the work will be successful. I am gauging upon it with seven eyes. Seven was the number of completeness or perfection. I have perfect knowledge of their works. I have perfect oversight of their ways, and I will ensure the work will be done. And then he adds, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And this is probably a reference to the Day of Atonement. One day a year, the high priest went into the temple to offer a sacrifice, much as Joshua does here. And he sacrificed first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And the great Day of Atonement that occurred every year in Israel's calendar reminded the people not that the priest makes atonement, but that there is a great Day of Atonement coming. That God will come in the person of Jesus Christ. And God will come in person and make atonement for sin. And the one day on which he makes atonement is no less than the cross of Jesus Christ. And so you see, now God is mounting up from restoring this earthly temple to telling them, I'm doing something even better. I will take away the sins of my people in a single day, and I will do it by my own Son. And then he adds, I will engrave its description. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite your neighbor, his neighbor, to come under his vine and his fig tree. Simply stated, being under the vine and the fig tree meant the people had peace and they had prosperity and they would flourish under the blessings of God. Now notice, he says right in the middle, and we'll close with this. You and your friends are a sign. Your friends are probably his fellow priests. And you people are a sign. I've brought you out of obscurity. I've brought you out of nothing. I have replaced the priesthood. I have put you back in your position. And in everything that I've done here, you're going to be a sign, you and your fellow priests, of something else that I'm going to do. You are a sign that I will send my servant the branch. And the branch here is one of the favorite Old Testament descriptions of the Messiah. The branch that comes from the stem of Jesse. The king who comes in the name of the Lord, who sits on the throne of David. This description of the branch is Jeremiah's favorite description of the Messiah. The picture of the servant who would suffer for the sins of his people is Isaiah's favorite picture of the Messiah. And now here in a single sentence, Zechariah puts them together. The servant of Isaiah and the branch of Jeremiah is going to come. And just as you people came out of an obscure background, so he will come up as a root out of dry ground. So he will come and he will not be esteemed by men. He will not come in glory and pomp and splendor. But he will come up as a shoot out of dry ground, the branch from the stem of Jesse. And he will be a ruler over my people. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall redeem his people from their sins. You see, dear friend, it is no accident that the priest is Joshua. Joshua means Yahweh saves. In Hebrew, Jesus means Yahweh saves in Greek. And so this Joshua is replaced by the true Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. My dear friends, we read of wonderful things in this particular passage. You and I deserve to perish for our sins and to fall under the weight of our own misery. But the Lord Jesus Christ stands in the courts of heaven and says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who chose Jerusalem, the Lord who chose these people, rebuke you out of my sight." When God looks upon you, dear Christian, he looks upon you clothed in the very righteousness of his Son, innocent from your sins and righteous in his righteousness. And he exhorts you in light of this to obey him faithfully. Because his servant, the branch, is not coming anymore. Not in this sense, at least. He is coming to judge the world of the last day. But my dear friends, you sit here this very morning from the vantage point of realizing he's come. And he has made atonement for sin on the cross. And the vital fundamental question to each of you this day is, are you resting in the atonement of Jesus Christ? Are you resting in the heavenly high priest and not an earthly one? Let us embrace him and let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for your grace to us. And we pray that you would bless this word to our souls and be with us the remainder of the Lord's day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.